evening. How are you? Good. Before we get to the Word, we have some very important announcements to make. I'm doing house cleaning right now. I don't know what happened here, but I think the paper's reproducing under here. Let's see. Okay, you don't mind if I do this real quick, do you? Do you? Okay. Yeah, we need to have a bonfire. All righty then, I feel better now. Okay, now we have a few announcements we want to make, important announcements.
And I believe Mr. Wilson is going to go first. Good job. The other thing that we have going with the Christmas Carol is in your bulletin, you should have a card. Did you see these cards? Did everybody get a card? Phil, do you have a card? All right. Here's what we want everybody to do. If you don't have a card, we'll get your card. On the front, it talks about Liberty Productions and the Christmas Carol. And on the back of this card, there are places to put up to four names. You can put one, you can put two, you can put four. And on the bottom it says one person times 1 minute times one time a day. We're asking a minimum commitment of praying for one person at least 1 minute once a day. That's very minimal commitment, right? But we're talking about people that don't know the Lord, or maybe people that know the Lord but need to be brought into the community of faith and brought into the church. But preferably people that don't know the Lord that you need to invite to the Christmas Carol, because the goal, although it's great family and fun entertainment, I can guarantee you that if it was only for the entertainment, Dave Wilson probably wouldn't be breaking his back to put on this production. They're putting it on because it's an opportunity to give the gospel to our community. And last year we estimate how many, as many as 700 people perhaps, came to the production who not from our church.
Yeah, it was probably close to 700-800 people.
Yeah, so that many people heard the gospel, okay? So we're hoping for even more people to come this year. But we want you to bring people that you know need the Lord, and we want you to pray for them, okay? So who can promise me they'll pray one time a day for 1 minute, one time a day for at least for one person? Can you do that between now and the Christmas Carol? Very simple commitment. Fill out the card, keep it with you, all right? As a daily reminder, you might want to put it in your bathroom mirror, put it on your refrigerator, put it in your Bible, wherever you're going to see it on a daily basis, and we need to pray. I believe that if we pray, that God will not only fill the auditorium, I believe that the Lord will save men and women through this event. Amen?
Amen.
All right, second announcement, Diane Vaughn. Amen. God is our rock. I encourage you to pray for the conference too. I think that God's really going to use it in the lives of a lot of people. Why don't we stand? We're going to pray together, and I believe some of the kids have to go for rehearsal. Is that correct? Yes? All right. So let's stand together and pray. Father, we thank you that you are a rock, our fortress, our high tower, and that our confidence, our trust is in you, that ultimately you and your word is the foundation that we stand on. And I pray, Lord, as we study your word tonight, you could bring that truth home to us. Lord, as our world is being shaken by many things, Lord, help us understand that we are standing on the rock that cannot be shaken. that cannot be moved. We ask, Lord, as our little ones go to practice, that, Lord, you would minister to them and even prepare to minister through them when they perform during the Christmas season. We pray, God, that they would come to know you and love you. That is our great desire, that they would love you with all their heart, mind, and soul, and strength. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so if you're going to rehearsal, you can be dismissed. The rest of you, why don't you open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1.
What page is that on?
It's on page 1. Why don't we, if you don't mind, for my benefit, would you all mind just coming toward the center? Just come toward the center. You don't have to come forward. Just come toward the center. Center. Just move on in. We have people. We have outsiders. We don't want outsiders. We all want to be insiders. Amen? We all want to be in the community of faith. Come on in. Come on in. Join the party. That's right. The title of my message tonight is, what is the title of my message? Okay, the title of my message is, I wrote a different one in my notes. It's called Stewardship and Virtue, and I want to explain the title. There are three theological virtues. Can somebody tell me what they are? Nope, okay. Faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love, right? This evening, though, we're going to focus on the virtue of faith as it relates to the topic of stewardship. The reason I'm taking this approach is because by doing this, what we are focusing on is the real issue. You know what the real issue is in stewardship? The heart. The real issue is not the money. It's not the possessions. The real issue is the heart, and faith resides in the heart. So the reason the heart's the basic issue of stewardship is because the heart is the real issue in everything. Now, before we get to Genesis, let's look at one verse in Proverbs. It's chapter 4. In Proverbs 4, you all know this, but let's remind ourselves of this. It says in verse 20 of Proverbs 4, "My son or child, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart. For they are life to those who find them, and health to all their flesh. Keep your heart," or could be translated, "guard your heart with all diligence." Why? "For out of it," that is, out of the heart, "springs the issues of life." So the heart is compared to a fountain that's gushing out water, okay? And so everything flows out of the heart. I know what you're thinking. Notice it says here, verse 24, "Put away from you a deceitful mouth and put perverse lips far from you." So it talks about the mouth, the tongue, what we say. "That your eyes look straight ahead and your eyelids look right before you." What we look at, what we think. "Ponder the path of your feet and let your ways be established. Do not let them turn to the right or the left. Remove your foot from evil." The foot here is symbolic of what we do and where we go. What our companions are. In other words, every area of life is governed by the condition of the heart. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, a man speaks. And that's true. But he not only speaks out of his heart, he acts out of his heart because he lives out of his heart. And so in this question of stewardship, the issue is not, does God have your money? You know what the issue is? Does God have your heart? That's the foundational issue. The condition of the heart shapes everything about our lives. All of our choices regarding work, worship, devotion, education, money, marriage, relationships, family, children, music, literature, art, everything is determined by the heart. Henry Van Til said this. He said, "Culture is religion externalized." Think about it. Culture is religion externalized. You see, culture is every part of human life, the kind of society we build. And religion is what we believe ultimately in our heart. So the kind of culture we have, the kind of society we build, the kind of lives that we live are ultimately a result of our heart. The third reason I want to take this approach tonight and talk about the foundational virtues of faith, hope, and love, but tonight, faith, is because we need to return to the foundations of our faith. In Psalm 11:3, it says that if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And many people today are sensing that the foundations of our society are being shaken. Amen?
Amen.
And they're right. Because we are being shaken politically. We now have an entirely new federal government coming in, which has a liberal agenda. We have a foreign war going on against tyranny. We are fighting a domestic war against terrorism. The political realm is being shaken. We are being shaken morally or socially also in our country. Traditional marriage is under assault. Human dignity from the cradle to the grave is being discarded. And human sexuality is being perverted. We are being shaken economically. The real estate market and the auto industry is in crisis. Credit is drying up. Homes are being foreclosed. Unemployment is rising while the Dow is dropping. We are being shaken spiritually as a result of these things. The church is shaken and our faith is being shaken. And the question is this. When all of these things are shaken, when the political realm is shaken, the moral realm is shaken, the economic realm is shaken, the question is this. What foundation are you standing on? Or to put it differently, what do you really believe? Or to put it like this, where do I place my faith? My faith. So tonight I want to focus on the foundation of our faith. And the question I want you to ask yourself as you listen and as we look at these various texts about stewardship is very simple. Do I really believe this? That's the question. Do I really believe this? So now let's turn to Genesis 1:1. If you want to go back to the foundation, here's the foundation, right here. In Genesis 1:1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And we're going to look at three foundations tonight. And they apply to every area of life, but I want to apply them particularly to this question of stewardship. And the first is that God is the creator. Secondly, that God is the provider. And that thirdly, man, that means you and I, man is a debtor. And the question is, do you believe this? Number one, God is the creator. Nothing is more foundational than this, right? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And that's why in the Apostles' Creed, which was the first man-made creed, it says, I believe, credo, I believe in God Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. And from this foundational fact, this simple but profound truth, because God is the maker, guess what? He is the owner of all things, because He made them. And when we look at Genesis, we read through here, we see that God spoke everything into being. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, and He said it was good. He called the light day, He called the darkness night. Then in 6, He said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Verse 9, then God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. So God creates the heaven and the earth. He creates the firmament. He creates the sea. He creates the earth. As you go through Genesis, He creates the vegetation. He creates the animals. And then the pinnacle of His creation is that He creates man. He created everything. And He created these things, and therefore, we, you and I, are utterly dependent on God. God's absolute ownership of all things is perhaps the most basic principle of Christianity, but it's also the most basic principle of stewardship. Because if we understand, or should I say, if I believe this, then I will use my treasure differently. Because we would not ask how much of my things do I keep, but how much of God's things do I get to keep for myself. And this, there's a theological reason in the Bible why God instructed his people in the Old Testament to tithe. You know what a tithe is? Does anybody know? It's a gift of 10%. It is an offering of 10%. And that number is symbolic because in the Bible, 10 is a representative number of the whole or the total. Okay? So the tithe or 10% was a reminder to God's people that all of their treasure, the total of what they have, comes from God, and that all or the total should be given to him. So the number 10 was not an arbitrary number. He could have said, give me 7%. He could have said, give me 7.65. He could have said, give me 8. He could have picked any number. But he picked 10 because the number symbolizes the total. So God wanted to teach us something, and that is that he is the source of all that we own.
That's right.
Amen?
Amen?
Do you believe this?
Yes.
And so when we tithe, when we give a tenth, what we are doing is we are acknowledging that truth. We are saying, I believe that God owns it all and I'm dependent on him. God wants us to understand that by virtue of the fact that he's the creator, we are utterly dependent on him for all that we have. James Orr, in his book, The Christian View of God and the World, he said this. This has a great quote. Please pay attention. It's a little long, but it's good. He said, it might be thought of what practical importance is it to know how the world originated? Is not this a question of purely speculative interest? But a moment's reflection will convince us that it is not so. The vital thing in religion, that is a life of faith, is the relation of dependence. To feel that we and our world, that our human life and all that we are and have, absolutely depend on God, this is the primary attitude of religion. For if they do not thus depend, if there's anything in the universe which exists out of and independently of God, then what guarantee have we for the unfailing execution of his purposes? What ground have we for that assured trust in his providence which Christ inculcates? And what security have we that all things will work together for good? But to affirm that all things depend on God is just in another way to affirm the creation of all things by God. They do depend on him because they are created by him. The doctrine of creation, therefore, is not mere speculation. Only this conviction that it is the Lord that has made the heaven and the earth, that of him, through him, and to him are all things, that he has created all things, and for his pleasure they are and were created. Only that conviction can give us the confidence we need in a holy and wise government of the universe and in a final triumph of good over evil.
That's right. Amen.
To deny the creation is to lose all confidence in providence. But to assert the creation is to have faith in God's provision is to recognize our utter dependence on him. Listen, when we say he's the creator, we're saying we are dependent. We are saying something else that's very important, and we're saying that he is the Lord. He is the Lord, the governor, okay? Listen, when Adam fell, some people believe, then they teach that when Adam fell, God lost dominion and Satan took over control of the earth. But that is not true. When Adam fell, man lost dominion, but God did not. Look at Psalm chapter 2. If ever you want to be reassured of God's providence in troubled times, read Psalm 2. It says in Psalm 2, verse 1, "Why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, His Christ. And they're saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." So not only the people, but the rulers of the people are conspiring to revolt against God. And what does God do? Is God insecure? Is God frightened? Is God saying, "Oh no, what are we going to do, Jesus?" It says, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision." God looks at man's rebellion and He looks at it and He holds it in derision. That it's like he's saying, "Do you really think that you're going to get away with this revolt? This revolution, this rebellion? Do you really think you can throw me off my throne?" And He laughs. It's a hilarious thought. The puny man. Isaiah says that in God's eyes we're like grasshoppers. And we're going to knock God off His throne? I don't think so. "He who sits in the heavens will laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision, and He shall speak to them in His anger and distress them in His deep displeasure." Quote, "Yet I have set my King, my Holy One, that is my Christ, on the hill of Zion. And I will declare the decree. The Lord said to me," Jesus is speaking, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance." We might say the countries, the political entities for your inheritance, "and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled just a little. And blessed are those who put their trust in Him." We can put our trust in Him because He's ruling. Not the devil, but God. It is God, not Satan, who governs the universe. God is the one who holds the stars in their course, and He calls them all by name. God is the one that feeds the hungry lion and clothes the lily. God is the one that brings the sun and the rain and nourishes the earth. Not the devil.
Right.
Now, some of you are sharp, and I know what you're thinking. You're saying, "But wait a minute, what about that verse in 2 Corinthians?" Right? What about that verse? 2 Corinthians 4:4. You want to look there? Isn't the devil the god of this age? 2 Corinthians 4:4. We'll start in verse 1. "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." So, the God of this age, does this mean that He's the God and He is ruling this age? No. Paul is saying that Satan blinds people's minds so they worship him. And to them, He is a God. He is their God because they're worshiping Him and not the true God. And not accepting Christ, which brings us into relationship with the true God. Compare this verse here to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, if you would. Turn there quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. The context here is whether Christians in the early church had permission to eat meat that was offered to idols. So the context here is idolatry. Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 8, "Therefore concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there's no other God but one." Now, if you say that the devil is the god of this world in the sense of a god, then you're saying there's more than one god. Paul says there's only one God. "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords," meaning amongst the pagans, there's many gods and many lords, many idols, many deities, Yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, the one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. Although there's not this knowledge in all men. So he's acknowledging the reality of idolatry, acknowledging the fact that other spiritual beings, we call them demons, and he calls them demons later, he acknowledges that they are called lords or are called gods, and so he even refers to Satan as a god, small g, but he's saying there's really only one God, and that's the Father. There's only one Lord, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So, does Satan have power to blind the minds of men? Yes, he does. That is by God's permissive will. He's permitted to do that. Does he govern the world? No, he does not. Only God does. God sits on his throne above, and his Son rules with the golden scepter below. And though the foundations are shaken, God's throne is secure. He is the Lord. The second thing I want to point out, the second foundation I want to remind you of, is that not only is God the creator, he is the provider. He's our provider. Let's go back to Genesis for a moment. In Genesis, we saw in the early chapter of God creating all things. And then in chapter 2, what we have is a reiteration of the creation account from a different perspective. And so here in Genesis 2, we have the creation of Adam, we have the creation of the woman, and we have the fact that God places them in the garden, places them in Eden. So when God places them in Eden, he provided everything necessary for man's well-being. When Adam and his wife were placed in the garden, they lacked absolutely nothing. They had everything that they needed. So God provided. After he created all things and then created them, then he provided for his creation. And he placed them in a garden where they had everything necessary for their well-being. And what was true then is also true now. It is true now that God provides everything necessary for our well-being. Let's look at a few scriptures. Go to Deuteronomy. There's a lot of them, so we'll only look at a few for the sake of time. But Deuteronomy, one of my favorites. This is where the Lord is talking to Israel about providing for them, being their provider in the promised land. And he reminds them in chapter 8 how he led them through the wilderness. And this was a time of need, if you will. But actually, they had everything they needed, although not everything they wanted. You could say it was a time of leanness, but it was a time of provision. God provided for the people of Israel in the wilderness, but he had a purpose for those years of leanness. And he says here that he did it for a reason. In chapter 8, verse 2, "You shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness." Why? "To humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you and allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that a man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So God was weaning them from the world and the things of the world to teach them to rely and depend on God. There's this dependence theme again. So that they would know that true wealth resided not in material things, but rather in the very Word of God. Listen, the quality of your life will not be altered by more possessions. Your happiness will not be increased by more possessions. Your security will not be enhanced by more possessions. Because we are not designed to gain happiness and peace from things, but from a person.
Yes.
It is from knowing God that we find true joy and true happiness. Amen?
That's right.
It is His Word that feeds our souls. It is His Word that brings us joy, peace, contentment, security, and all of the things we hunger and thirst for. Because His Word is the means by which we commune with Him, the living Word. He, the living bread, the manna that came down from heaven. So, verse 8, Deuteronomy. Oh, excuse me, 18. So he warns them, when you go into land, remember the wilderness experience, because I want to keep you humble. And he says in verse 18 of Deuteronomy, and you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth. It is He that gives you power to get wealth. It is He that gives you power to get wealth. What we have comes from God. It is not our intelligence, our wit, our industry, our good looks, our location, our job choices, our credentials. Our wealth comes from God. Do you believe this?
Yes.
It's foundational. Foundational. Look at Proverbs 10:22. It says here in Proverbs 10:22, the blessing of the Lord makes one rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. Look at Matthew chapter 6. And there's many, many, many scriptures. We could spend all evening looking at them. But look at Matthew 6, a well-known passage. But again, we are reminding ourselves of foundations, okay? Because the foundations are being shaken. We're remembering the foundations. Matthew 6. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not your life more than food and your body more than clothing? Listen, would you rather be naked or rather be dead? That's what he's saying. What's more important? The clothing you have on or the life that you're covering? Look, he says. Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Well, of course you are. Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to a stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Look at Psalm 104, because this is a backdrop to Matthew 6. Psalm 104. It's a beautiful psalm. In Psalm 104, this is a declaration of the fact that God is the creator and God is the provider or sustainer of all things. Psalm 104, you all there? It says, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty. You cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariot, who walks on the wings of the wind, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire, who laid the foundations of the earth. Now, what's being talked about here? This is creation. It's talking about that God's the creator, who laid the foundations of the earth, verse 5, so that it should not be moved forever, who covered it with deep as with the garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the voice of your thunder they hastened away. They went up over the mountains. Talking about the flood. They went down into the valleys to the place for which you founded for them. You set a boundary that they should not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth. Now look at verse 10. He begins to focus not on creation, but on provision. He sends the springs into the valleys. They flow among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. By them the birds of the heavens have their home. Remember Jesus talking about the sparrows, right? Right. The birds in the heavens have their homes. They sing among the branches. He waters the hills from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of his works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and the vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. The trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon which he planted, where the birds make their nests, the stork has her home in the fir trees. The high hills are for the wild goats, and the cliffs are a refuge for the rock badgers. He appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knows it's going down. You make darkness, and it is night, in which all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they gather together and lay down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. Here we see God is the creator, and then we see God is the sustainer or provider of all of nature. The vegetable kingdom, the animal kingdom, and the human kingdom. Man and beast are provided for by God. Do you believe this?
Yes.
And do you know in your heart that God is your provider?
Yes.
If so, then Jesus said we need not worry, right? About tomorrow, because God will provide for you. Thirdly, well, the third foundation is that man is a debtor. I'm, of course, using man in the old sense of mankind, humankind, which means all of us. This is the only logical conclusion to everything we've said so far. When we affirm that God's the creator and the provider, it's the logical conclusion that therefore we are stewards or debtors to God. You know, back in Genesis, after God created the world, provided a garden, man was placed in Eden. And it says in chapter 2, verse 7, I believe, that he was put there to keep and till it, or guard and till it, develop it. In other words, man was now responsible to use God's provision according to God's will. Let me say that again. Man was now responsible to use God's provision according to God's will. To put it another way, man was now a steward. What he possesses must not be used according to his own will, but rather according to the will of the one who gave it to him. And the true owner was God. Amen. That's what creation and provision implies. Indeed, this is the conclusion that is logically demanded. Because God's the creator and provider of all that we own, we, not just Adam, but Adam as a representative, and we now are debtors to him. We really owe him everything because it all comes from his hand. We really do. And when I say everything, I don't mean just all of our possessions. I mean everything. Our friendships, our possessions, our very life. Everything that we have comes from him, and he sustains us daily, daily. Yet, and this is important, like Adam in the garden, who could eat of every tree except one, right? Remember that? Every tree except one. So we can keep all that God has given us, except one part. Because the forbidden tree, like the devoted tithe, was a standing testimony by which God said, I am the Lord. You are the debtor. Do you believe this?
Yes.
So let's conclude then. First of all, the foundation of faith. What we've looked at tonight is that God is our creator, God is our provider, and therefore we are a debtor. These are foundations of our faith. I don't know what could be more basic other than His Word is true. Because these truths we learn from His Word. But there's nothing more foundational than that God created us. But because they are foundational, when everything else is in turmoil, these foundations cannot be shaken. Though the entire earth is moved and the mountains shake, the word of the Lord stands sure. It is settled in heaven forever. Do you believe this? Do you really believe? I mean, really, don't just say yes. Do you really believe that God created you?
Yes.
I mean, do you really believe that everything that you have has come from His hand?
Yes.
Because if that's true, if we believe those foundations, if we're standing on these things as if they are rocks, a firm foundation, if we really stand on them, then the foundations of our faith will produce fruits of faith. Because remember what James said? James said that faith without works, or we could say fruit, is what?
Dead.
Yeah, it's not real faith. Dead faith is no faith. So what is the fruit of our faith? What is the fruit if we believe that God's the creator, He's the provider, we're the debtor? What's the fruit? What are we going to see? One thing we're going to see is we're going to see peace versus anxiety. Right? Peace versus anxiety. Go back for a moment to Matthew 6, which we read earlier. When you look at the context here, starting in verse 19, Jesus is talking about, where is your heart? Where is your heart? Is your heart immersed in the world? Is your heart given to God? Is your heart in the kingdom of men? Is your heart seeking the kingdom of God? Where is your heart? For out of it are the issues of life. Right? So look what he says in verse 19. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Matthew 6:19. Y'all looking at your Bibles? Matthew 6:19. Do not lay up treasures for yourself on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up treasures for yourself in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Notice the link between treasure and heart. Now we always misquote this and say, where your heart is, there's where your treasure will be. But that's not what he says. He says, where your treasure is, there is where your heart will be. Now, I don't invest in the stock market, but if I did, if I invested in a particular company, I would look in the newspaper and see how that company was doing. Right? Because that's where my treasure is. It doesn't matter to me how the other companies are doing. What matters is how my stock is doing. Because that's where my treasure is. That's what Jesus is saying. Where you put your possessions and your things is where your heart will gravitate to. You're going to gravitate to where you're invested. That's what you're going to care about. So if you're heaping up things on earth, if you're building up your assets on the earth and focusing on the assets here and now, then your heart is going to be here. Your heart will be stuck here, if you will. But if you invest in God's kingdom, if you put treasure in heaven, then guess where your heart's going to be? It's going to be in heaven.
That's
you're going to care about the things that God really cares about, because that's where your heart is. He goes on and he says, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body is full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body is full of darkness. The eye here, when Jesus says if your eye is bad, really means if your eye is sick would be a better word. If your eye is unsound. And when you read the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 15 and in Proverbs in a couple places, it talks about the eye that is evil or the evil eye. And when you look at the context, guess what the evil eye is? It's not the eye of envy per se. It's rather the person that has an evil eye is somebody who is stingy. It's the miserly eye. So Jesus is saying, if your eye is good, which is really saying if your eye is generous, then your body will be full of light. But if your eye is miserly, then you'll be full of darkness. And the scary thing, he says, look at verse 23. Y'all looking at your Bibles? This is what he says. He says, if therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? You see, to do something wrong and know it is bad. But to do something wrong and not know it is really worse. Why? Because you end up calling something that is wrong good. If you are, Jesus saying, if you are miserly, if you're investing in your kingdom and not God's kingdom, if you're hoarding things on earth and not putting them in heaven, what it does is it blinds your vision. You don't see things right. Because the things of the world are blinding your sight. And so because you're blind in your sight, you're actually making misjudgments, miscalculations. And the light that is in you now is darkness. He says, no man can serve two masters, for either you hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Jesus only gives us two choices here, right? Only two choices, God or mammon. What's it going to be? Pretty scary. And then he says this. Therefore, here's his conclusion to this. Therefore, do not worry about your life. If we believe God is our creator, if we believe God's the creator of all things, Jesus is saying, we don't need to be anxious. I love the King James here because it says, don't be anxious for the morrow. Don't worry about these things. Now, does that mean you don't work? No, it doesn't say that. Does that mean you're not prudent? No, it doesn't say that. Because remember, when God put Adam in the garden, he was to guard and till the garden. That is, he was to labor. He was to work, right? But he worked in faith and not in fear because he was in communion with God. And so we labor, but we don't labor in fear. We don't labor because we're anxious. We labor in faith, knowing, believing, standing on the foundation, God is my provider. So we need not fear. And that if we are faithful in our industry, if we're faithful to work, if we are faithful to give, you can stand assured that God will provide for all of your needs. Every one of them. I could tell you story after story of how God taught me about the importance of giving faithfully. I remember when I was a young person, believe it or not, a long time ago I was a young person, early 20s, just gotten saved, living on my own with a few buds, you know, apartment, townhouse, whatever. I remember those lean years. So lean that after I paid my portion of the utilities and the rent, I would go to the grocery store once a week and I had exactly $11 for groceries. And I would buy $11 worth of groceries. I'd get a piece of meat, I get some bread, get some peanut butter, a couple cans of soup. Had my week planned out. So lean that there were times when my car would break down and I literally would have to take a bus to work for weeks in order to try to save money to get my car fixed. That's why I'd ride a bus to work. So lean that literally I was at the point where my shoes were beginning to wear out. And I was beginning to get holes in my pants because I wore the same pair of pants every day to work. It's the only pair of dress pants I had. And through those lean years, guess what? God sustained me. But you know what he taught me? He was my provider. Yeah. And then he taught me something else, even more important. He taught me to give. I came to know the Lord in a church that never talked about tithing, never talked about giving, never passed the plate. And I understand the reasons why they did that, and I respect that. But because I was never taught, I believe I went through years of want when I didn't need to. And during this time of want, God began to show me things in his word about the importance of giving. I like to call it tithing, personally. And I remember the early baby steps that I took in giving. And I could tell you many stories, but there's a few of those key defining moments in your life, you know. And I remember that as I began to give, God began to bless me. But, you know, things were still pretty lean in those days. And I remember one day going to the bank, making a deposit. I had to pay my bills. And basically, when I did that, if I was going to give a tithe, I was going to have no money left for food or gas or anything. I could pay my utilities and my rent, and I could make my tithe based upon that paycheck. But if I did that, I had nothing left. And I didn't know how I'm thinking, how am I going to fill my car up with gas? How am I going to, you know, I got to eat. And you know what the Lord said? He said, test me now in this. Test me now in this. And I'll never forget driving to the bank and the Lord speaking to me in my car, test me now in this and see if I'll not provide for you. So I said, okay, God, I'll do it. Paid my bills, wrote the check to the church, and I basically had nothing left till my next paycheck. I had some gas in my car, but I was going to run out. I didn't have any money for food. I happened to have a lunch appointment that day. I didn't know how I was going to pay for my lunch. I was hoping my buddy was going to pick up the tab. I met him for lunch. And while we're in the middle of lunch, he says, oh, by the way, I got something for you. Took an envelope out of his pocket. It's full of money. Some people gave this to me for you. And I could tell you story after story like that. I've got friends in the ministry who could tell you stories like that. Who, by walking by faith and giving to God, I've got a friend who could tell a story, but one time he didn't have any, he literally was living in his car. And he drove to the gas station and he didn't have any gas, but he didn't have any money either. So he goes to the gas station and pulls up to the pump. He doesn't have any money. And he gets out of his car, and sitting on the pump is money. I mean, do we believe in a big God or not? I mean, do we believe this stuff? I mean, what did we do tonight? Was this just an exercise in the oratory or something? I mean, what do we believe this? That means that we should not be surprised by miracles. I mean, what God did in the wilderness with the manna was a miracle. Daily providing for his people. God works miracles today. And when we say we believe it, I'll tell you what, my friend, you don't know it's true until you test it. You can look at the pool and say, hey, that water, is it cold or is it hot? Well, you can put your little toe in, but you can't really tell until you jump in. that we say things in our hymns and our songs, and we quote things out of the Bible like He is the Creator, He's the Provider, He can be trusted, He'll never leave us nor forsake us. But when it comes down to it, man, do we believe this? Because if we believe this, we will give to God, and we will see God supply for us. We'll put the kingdom of God first and our kingdom second. Amen? We'll put the advancement of His gospel first and our security second. Amen? And I didn't know how much I didn't believe God until He brought me to the place where He said, test me now in this and see. Let's see if you really believe it. Let's see if you really believe the things you're teaching at Friday night at your youth group. Let's see if you really believe these things. Do you believe my word? Because if we believe His word, we will have peace and not anxiety. Because we're walking by faith. And the other thing is, we will have, if we really believe His word, is we will have the fruit of seeking and not the fruit of keeping. Jesus said in Matthew 6, He says, verse 30, now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, look in your Bible, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what we shall wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things. This is the point we just made. The first fruit of genuine faith is that we will not be anxious because we know God is our provider. Amen. I think some of you right now are anxious, and God is telling you, do not fear. Because I am the Lord, I govern the heavens and the earth, and I can meet every one of your needs. Yeah. But the second fruit is not just peace or a lack of anxiety. It's that we put the kingdom first. Look at verse 33. He says, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. That is not just an attitude. That is an attitude, but it's more. It's an action. It's a lifestyle. In other words, if God's my provider, I don't have to live for myself. I don't have to be focused on myself. I can put myself in the back seat and put God in the front seat, and I begin to live God and put the things of God in the kingdom of God first. That's what He wants us to do. So He wants us to lay our treasures up in heaven. That means that we give to the things of God. We give to God's work. We give to God's church. We give to missions. We give to special projects. We give to the work of God because we want to see the kingdom expand. Amen? That's what it means. We're putting God's kingdom first. Not ourselves, not our comfort, not our clothes, not our food. We're putting God first. A friend of mine who's been in the ministry for years, who I saw God provide for this guy. He came to this area. He lived in a different state. He prayed after he got out of got training for the ministry, and he felt that God called him to St. Louis. He didn't know anybody in St. Louis. He and his wife got in the car, and you know what they did? They drove to St. Louis. Didn't have a place to stay. Didn't know a soul in town. They drove to St. Louis, said, here we are, St. Louis. And God worked repeated miracles of provision for him. He ran into somebody and said, by the way, I know someone who's going out of town and they need a house sitter. Can you sit in their house? Just so happens they needed a house. Just so happens they were asked to house sit for 3 years. So he had 3 years. Now that's awesome, isn't it? And he would tell us stories, and I saw some of these things happen before my eyes, how God would provide for him and his family. And he used to, one of his favorite lines was very simple. He said, if you can trust God with your soul, you can trust God for a hamburger. Because that brings it right down home, doesn't it? I mean, do we believe it? Because if we're entrusting our soul to God, which is of such value, can't we trust Him for something so minor as a meal? A shirt? That's what Jesus is saying. What's more important, your life or your clothes? What's more important, your soul or a meal? That's what He's saying. So if we really believe, then we put the kingdom first, and this will be reflected in how we give. You know, I've preached giving and tithing and stewardship many times in my life. I actually like to do it except for one thing. People don't like it when I do it. Okay? They don't. A lot of people don't like it. No matter how I present it, which angle I take, what text I use, some people just don't like it. And and here's why. Not only do I think we are by nature, you know, greedy is not the right word. By nature, we're earthly. You know what I mean by that? We're immersed in the earth. We're people of sight. We live by sight and not by faith. And we live by what we can touch and feel because it's material and familiar. And it takes years to learn to really walk by faith. Walk in by what is unseen. Okay? So we're earthly in that sense. But the other reason I think people don't like this is because this is one area where it's evident whether you believe it or not. Evident. Because it's one area where you can measure the results. If I gave a rousing sermon on prayer, you'd be like, praise the Lord, we got to pray more. And you know what? I might never know if you pray more. No one might ever know if you pray more. Or I could just talk about faith in the abstract. You're like, yeah, we need to trust God. Yay, God, we trust you. And we all leave trusting God. How do we know if anybody's trusting God more? How do we know? Well, I know this. When it comes to faith, where faith intersects our possessions, at that point, we know. Because you can measure it. All you have to do is sit down, look at your bank book for last year, and you know where you're at. You know what kingdom you're building. You know who you're trusting. And people don't like that. Because that's convicting. Right? But it's true. I mean, I'm as convicted as you. You know, the thing you guys forget is I have to look at these verses all week long. I have to be convicted all week long. You only get convicted for about a half an hour. Okay? Then you can leave. Okay? I get this. I want to hold on as much as you do. Okay, I want things as much as you do. I get that. But I understand that, you know, yeah, I've been asking myself a lot. Not just on this, but in a lot of areas. What do I really believe? You know, we're living in troubled times, are we not? And we're going to have to decide what we really believe here. And if we don't trust God enough to give Him a tenth, I'm not sure we trust Him much about anything else. That's my opinion. You might think the tithe is stupid, the legalistic, and I understand all the arguments. Fine. Give more than 10% then. That's wonderful. But you know, it's one of the few things that's actually where we talk about these theological virtues of faith, hope, and love. It's one of the few areas when you look at these virtues in light of stewardship, in light of possessions, that there's actually a tangible and concrete manifestation of the faith. Because you can't say, I believe the things that we've talked about tonight and not recognize God's ownership by giving. Yeah. Because if you don't give, you're not believing it. I'm sorry. It doesn't matter what you say. You're not believing it. Not really in your heart. Maybe in your head, but not in your heart. So we stand, I'll conclude, on the foundation that God's our creator. Amen?
Amen.
God is our provider. Amen?
Amen.
Man is a debtor. Amen?
Amen?
And the result of that, the fruit of that, is we ought to be walking in a sense of peace, knowing God is our provider, and we ought to be seeking first the kingdom and expressing that by how we use our possessions. So let's stand together. I'm going to have the worship team come, but not yet. There we are. The ushers are going to come down. We did not take the offering earlier. We're going to do it now. Father, we ask that we would truly walk in faith. And Lord, I pray that you would be honored by our faith, that you would be pleased by our faith. And Lord, that we would demonstrate our faith by relying on you in all areas, Lord, turning all of our concerns over to you, casting our care upon you, because you care for us. And Lord, help us as your people to seek the kingdom first. Help us to get freed from being immersed in earthly things. Help us to have our minds set on heavenly things. Lord, help us to truly give our treasure to you to advance your kingdom. Help us recognize it's all from you, Father, and that giving back a small percentage, 10% or more, Lord, that it's a small thing compared to all that you've given us. And I pray, Lord, for those that may at this very moment be struggling with this message. Maybe they're having financial difficulties, Lord, and they're going through different trials. God, reveal to them who you are. Because that's the real answer. They need to see you, God, for who you are. Free them from fear. And free us all, God, from covetousness of any kind. And we ask it, Lord, for your glory. Amen. Go ahead, take the offering, and then...